Number 15, Christ's death inaugurates the new covenant. I'd like to begin with some review. In our last couple of sessions together, we looked at Jesus, his life and ministry, how he, in one sense, kept the old covenant perfectly, but in another sense, taught how to live the new covenant. And so I call him Rabbi and Trailblazer. How about that? He's rabbi because as a Jew born under the law, as it says in Galatians 4:4, he had a responsibility, a covenant responsibility, as did all Jews that were born at that time, because the old covenant was still fully in effect for all of God's people of Israel. So he had to follow those laws. And we see him doing that throughout scripture. And we know from Hebrews 4 that he lived without sin. In fact, Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, verse 18, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus was doing the law. He was fulfilling the law. He was obeying the law. And yet at the same time, he was doing something new, something that caught people's attention. And he was teaching about a new way of relating to God and new commandments. In fact, in the Last Supper discourse, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. He says those exact words. And he also lived it out. We see the new commandments that Jesus gave also in the Sermon on the Mount, which I put forward to you as an example of Jesus being a new Moses who went up on a new mount and delivered a new set of principles and way of life. And five times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you have heard it was said, and he quotes the law, the old covenant, and then he says, but I say unto you, and gives new instruction. And then I conclude from those two facts that Jesus both kept the old covenant and also was an example of the new covenant, that Jesus lived during the overlap when the old covenant was still in effect and before the new covenant was inaugurated. So I have this little image here for you where Jesus is bound to keep the old covenant even while he's introducing the new covenant, just like Moses introduced the old covenant even prior to the official ratification ceremony with the killing of the animals and the blood sprinkling on the people. He had already explained to them what it was they were agreeing to. So it was with Jesus. He explained it. And some people struggle with this. They say, Sean, well, how can you possibly keep the old covenant and keep the new covenant at the same time? Well, I could ask you, how can you possibly keep the state law and the commands of Christ at the same time? It's not that hard, right? You know, the state says, wear a seatbelt or else you get a ticket when you're driving. Jesus says, preach the gospel. You could do both of those things. In fact, you can even preach the gospel while seatbelted, especially if you have a phone or, you know, you have somebody else in the car. So it's easy to keep two systems if they don't contradict, or at least, let me put it this way, if they're in some sense compatible, you can keep both. So Jesus can wear seat and forgive his enemies at the same time. So that leads us to the question, all right, Sean, well, if Jesus kept the old covenant and Jesus exemplified and taught us about the new covenant, I'm supposed to be like Jesus, I'm a Christ follower, so then shouldn't I keep the old covenant and also keep the new covenant at the same time? Or should we just obey his new covenant teachings? So in order to answer this, we need to consider deeply how Christ's death affected the covenants. And that's what we're going to do here tonight, is look at that very subject and see how the inauguration of the new covenant affected what is required as far as the old covenant goes, but for all of God's people, for Jews and Gentiles alike. I think it's helpful to keep in mind that the old covenant was a covenant that God made with Israel. God did not make this covenant with all the nations. People living in a different country were not bound to keep the Sabbath or to keep the kosher laws, for example. All right, so how are we going to do this? First of all, I want to note that even before Jesus died, Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus wasn't totally clueless. He understood, and he talked to his somewhat clueless, all right, probably totally clueless disciples, and told them at the Last Supper about the new covenant. In Luke 22:19, we read, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. We see this also in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. So even at the Last Supper, at that communion meal, Jesus says to them, look, I'm going to die. This thing is going to happen. My body is for the sins and my blood is for the new covenant. I don't know how much of that they understood, but it's there and it's intertwined. It's memorialized in the practice of the Lord's communion so that we don't forget what the communion is all about. It's celebrating how Jesus' death was both to deal with our sins, but also to inaugurate this new covenant. And that's in fact what happened when he died. He ratified the new covenant. Now, if I look throughout the New Testament, it's interesting. The Latin word testamentum is the word for covenant. Interesting, right? But if I look throughout the New Testament scriptures, I find one place in particular that speaks more about this subject than anywhere else. And that's the Epistle to the Hebrews. And if I had to summarize the Epistle to the Hebrews with one word, it would be better. It's all about how Jesus, how the new covenant is better than Moses and the old covenant. So let me just run through this real quickly with you. Chapters 1 and 2, if I summarize it for you, it's that since Jesus is God's son, he's better than the angels. Why is that significant? Well, the angels mediated the old covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 2 and Galatians 3:19. You don't necessarily get that impression from reading Exodus. From reading Exodus, it just says God came down on the mountain and there was a fire. You remember we looked at this previously. But what the New Testament says is that actually that was angels. There was a mediator of angelic being or beings that were doing that work. And that's a kind of a limitation on the old covenant. Since Jesus is superior to the angels, the covenant Jesus mediates is superior as well. And then in chapter 3, Moses was a faithful servant, but Jesus is better. He's a faithful son. What's better, a servant or a son? I would say a son. A servant does the work. A son might do the same work as a servant. But at the end of the day, the son gets the inheritance and the servant just gets a paycheck. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, Jesus' priesthood is better than Aaron's because it's after Melchizedek's order. That gets a little intricate, but it's a simple concept. You have two different kinds of priests mentioned in the Old Testament. Well, probably more than two, but at least two. Two in our focus here. You have Aaron's priesthood, which Aaron was Moses' brother, and God said, I want you, Moses, to ordain your brother Aaron as the high priest, and his descendants are going to be my priests. And then you have this somewhat random guy in the middle of Genesis named Melchizedek that Abraham gives offerings to. And in Hebrews chapter 7, we see this argument, which we're going to look at in a minute, that Jesus is following after Melchizedek's priesthood, not Aaron's priesthood. And that makes him better. Chapter 8, Jesus' covenant, the new covenant, is better than the old covenant because it has better promises. And we've looked at the promises in Jeremiah 31 previously. We'll look at those again. Chapter 9, Jesus' heavenly priestly service is better, as Jesus' current day living in heaven, his priestly service there, is better than the earthly Levites because Jesus actually transforms us. And he has direct access to the true holy place in heaven itself. And then chapter 10, Jesus' sacrifice is better because it takes away sin, not just covering it. So this is a quick synopsis of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is actually, I think it's 13 chapters. And like any good sandwich, we're just going to focus on the middle, the meat of the epistle of Hebrews and kind of camp out in Hebrews 7 through 10. How's that sound? Well, I'm going to go ahead anyhow. Hebrews chapter 7. And I'm not going to, what I would love to do is read for you straight through from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, all the way to the end of Hebrews chapter 10. But I'm not going to do that because I want to be somewhat brief, and I want to be like a frog jumping from a lily pad to another lily pad along the way and hit the highlights, hit the points. A lot of what Hebrews is doing is making an argument, trying to persuade the audience, the readers. And in fact, I'm going to kind of skip over the argumentation and just go to the main points that are made along the way. And so Hebrews 7:11 says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, so the Levitical priesthood is the kind of priesthood that's part of the old covenant. For under it, the people received the law. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? So here's Melchizedek. Rather than one named after the order of Aaron. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in Torah, change in the law as well. I mean, that is huge. So we have the Levitical priesthood. That's part of the Old Covenant. When I share with you about the Old Covenant, one of the main components of the Old Covenant is the worship system. Who's in charge of the worship system? The Levites, including the priests and the high priests, who are also Levites. They're subsets of the overall Levite category. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying, and by the way, nobody knows who wrote Hebrews. People disagree about that. I don't much have a horse in that race. I'm just going to say the author of Hebrews. What really matters is that God inspired it and that it's authoritative for us. But anyhow, what the point being made here is that, look, we have a change from Aaron's priesthood to Melchizedek's priesthood. And if that's the case, then that is a change in the law itself, a change in the way God is doing things. And then later in this chapter, actually twice in this chapter and once in chapter 5, Hebrews quotes Psalm 110, verse 4. It's kind of a key verse for the overall points being made in this book. Psalm 110, 4 says, "The Lord," or Yahweh, "has sworn and will not change his mind." That's a big deal, the word sworn there. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So we get a quotation in verse 17 and verse 21 of this chapter 7 here. And in one of the quotes, they just quote the second half. And the other one, they just quote the first half. But it's Psalm 110, verse 4, one verse in our Bibles. And we read about it in chapter 7, verse 20, where it says, "And it was not without an oath." What oath? Well, "The Lord had sworn and will not change his mind." You are in this oracle, this prophecy, way, way back, 1,000 years before Christ, give or take. This oracle was given that there's going to be this priest that God is going to swear, and he's going to be after the order of Melchizedek. And one of the main points of Hebrews is to say, Jesus is that guy. Jesus is that priest. Jesus is a priest forever, and God swore. Look, if God swears, this is a big deal. God swore to Abraham, too. He made an oath to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. And now in the new covenant, we have a sworn priesthood. God does not swear to the other priests of Aaron, but to this one he does. This is the point he's making. "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath." Normal priests after Aaron, God doesn't swear to them. Verse 21, "But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. He has no need," verse 27, "like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Once for all when he offered up himself. So Jesus is a guarantor of a better covenant. We get into Hebrews chapter 8, and we see in verse 1, it says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this." I love it when Scripture does this. They're like, all right, here's what I'm trying to say here. Because 7 is long, and like by the time you get to 7, you're like, oh, my head's spinning. You get to chapter 8, you're like, all right, now the point is what we're saying is this. "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." So the point is that Jesus is a priest in heaven currently. So his death is important, his resurrection is important, but this is really focusing on his ascension to be at the right hand of God and the priestly service that he currently is fulfilling in that role. Skipping down to verse 6, we read, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." I mentioned that previously. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will,'" and I'll come back to that in a second. The point being made here, and I think this is an important point to nuance, the point being made here is not that there's something wrong with the old covenant. The point being made here is not that the old covenant is bad or stupid or excessive in some way. Look, God gave the old covenant. God gave Torah, right? It was his idea. He initiated it. He inaugurated it with his people. He had the whole fireworks pyrotechnic display on Mount Sinai just to get their attention. And that was after the 10 plagues in Egypt and the going through the Red Sea and all the rest of it. I mean, there's no question that God is behind the Torah. It's not just like the Israelites made that up and they're like doing the best they can. No, that was his system for his people at that time. What's the problem? What's the fault? Well, in verse 8 here, and this is actually the beginning of a quotation here. You see that? Verse 8 begins quoting from Jeremiah 31. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I had made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declared the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds." What's wrong with the old covenant is that the people didn't follow it. There's no criticism here of sacrifices or Sabbath or food laws or any other of the civil laws that God gave his people. The criticism is that the people were not following it correctly. Even so, what we have is still new. And we'll come back to that in a second here. But I think this is very important here in verse 9 where it says, it's not like the covenant they made with their fathers. Some people put forward the idea that the new covenant is just the old covenant interiorized, as if what we really needed was just God to make my heart such that I never eat pork again. Right? I mean, that's the old covenant interiorized, that I don't like the taste of bacon anymore. Right? Just to use that one food as an example. That's not what we're saying here. What we're saying here is, yes, the problem wasn't the rules, the problem was the people. But even so, God has decided to make a new covenant, not like the old covenant. If the new covenant just is the old covenant, but like kept better, then it's not a new covenant. It's an upgrade. It's the same covenant, better. But it's not a better covenant. You see what I'm saying? Anyhow, let me read the points here because you've seen these before. This is from verse 10. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor or one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. All right, this whole thing right here, all of this up to here is a quotation. All right? See that? That's a lot of quotation. He gets to the end of the quote. This is the longest quotation in the entire New Testament. There it is. You see it. Took me 3 slides. He finishes the quotation, and this is the one point he makes. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's the point he makes after this massive quotation. There's a lot of points you could have made. I could preach for 2 hours on that, just like those 2 verses, Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. I might have already done that in this class. I don't know if you add it all up, but hopefully not tonight. Let me read you a quotation from this interesting book here, The Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament by Beal and Carson. This little entry is written by George Guthrie, who says, "The quotation of Jeremiah 31 to 34 is the longest quotation in the New Testament, yet the author of Hebrews follows with a surprisingly brief comment, focusing solely on the word new. In short, the author understands this rich passage from Jeremiah as a direct verbal prophecy fulfilled by the inauguration of the new covenant in Christ's sacrificial death and his triumphant exaltation to service as superior high priest. It is that new covenant established by a superior offering by which people can know God, have his laws written on heart and mind, and have their sins decisively forgiven." But Hebrews isn't done with this quotation yet. It's introduced in chapter 8, but then it's sort of worked with, just like a piece of dough that you work with until you shape it into something that you want it to be. And that's when we get to chapter 10. So really, chapters 8, 9, 10 of Hebrews are all working on this Jeremiah 31 quotation. And we see that the outworking of that in chapter 9 here. I'm going to have to speed up a little bit here, but trust you to see the points as we go. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing temporary redemption. No, eternal redemption. So what Christ did is he didn't go into that tent, the tabernacle. He didn't go into the temple. He went into heaven. That's way better. And he didn't go with the blood of a cow or a bull or a goat. He went with his own blood. And his redemption, his atonement that he was able to achieve for the people wasn't temporary until next year. It was forever. Hebrews 9:15. This is a key verse for us on this subject. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. All right. So this is really one of our two main points for understanding how Christ's death relates to the new covenant. First of all, Christ's death deals with the sins that were already committed under the old system, under the old covenant. You see that part at the end there? Redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. There's all these sins that had been committed by God's people under that first covenant. They continued to sin that needed to be dealt with. And Christ is the one who redeems all of those sins, who deals with those sins, atones for those sins. But then also, he inaugurates something new. So he's bringing the old to its conclusion and starting something new in his death. Verse 18 says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. That's my key word, inaugurated here. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest entered the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that's what Christ is doing. Stephen Wellam writes, by setting Christ's death in its new covenant context, he argues from covenant inauguration for the necessity of Christ's cross. He is the person who wrote Hebrews. In 9:15, he states, for this reason, which establishes a strong causal relationship between 9:11 to 14 and verse 15, Jesus not only fulfilled the priesthood sacrifice of the old covenant, but he also fulfilled the covenant itself, thus bringing it to its God-appointed telos, which is the Greek word for end, purpose. Like a telescope allows you to scope to the telos of whatever it is you're looking at, to see to the end of something. So that is the end of the old covenant, is Christ. Jesus' death is viewed as a covenant sacrifice, a representative death. First, for those under the penalties of the old covenant, as a ransom to set free from the sins committed under the first covenant, which is what 9:15 said, and second, as the judicial grounds for the inauguration of the new covenant, which is bound up with the full forgiveness of sins. Now, finally, we get to chapter 10. Verse 1 says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. That's another limitation of the law. It's not that God made a mistake when he made the law. The law was the best it could be. But now Christ has come. Christ is the second Adam. Christ is the promised seed of Abraham. Christ is the fulfillment of the promise God made with David, that one of his descendants would sit on the throne. Christ is the antitype, or the concluder, of all of these arrows that we see pointing in different places in the Old Testament, these different covenants. They're all pointing and they're all converging on this one person who does this incredible thing. And in his work on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven to be our priestly mediator, Jesus is fulfilling and establishing, inaugurating new things as well. It's a lot. It's a lot what he does. It goes on in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8. when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offering according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. He's not just improving our obedience to the old covenant. He's doing away with the old covenant and establishing a second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's the limitation of regular animal sacrifices. They cannot take away sins. What they do is they cover sins, they deal with sins, but with Jesus' sacrifice, he actually takes them away. And he can actually transform us as well. Later on in the chapter, we see that once again, we get that Jeremiah 31 quote, right? See here? I will put my laws in their hearts. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That's quoting from the same New Covenant passage in Jeremiah 31 we've been working on this whole time. So it's quoted in chapter 8 of Hebrews, and it's quoted again in chapter 10 of Hebrews. And then at the very end, the conclusion, we read in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I would say, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Gareth Cockerill writes, with an authoritative, the Lord says, the pastor, that's the person who wrote Hebrews, begins his summary of the benefits brought by the new covenant promised in Jeremiah and fulfilled by Christ. He has selected the first and last benefits enumerated in that promise as most directly attesting the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice in removing sins. There can be no doubt that he affirmed the reality of the intervening description of how God's people would know him. This is an important quote. I realize your eyes probably glazed over while I was reading it, so let me unpack it just a little bit. What I used to believe about Jeremiah 31 and these four points of the new covenant is that these are all eschatological. These are all for the end times. These are all something that happens in the kingdom age. And I could see why I and many others thought that way. But that's not available to us if we look at the way Hebrews works with these passages. The way Hebrews 8 works with Jeremiah 31, that prophecy, is to say, look, this is true. Jesus did this. This is here. This is a reality. This is now. The priest has already changed. You don't need to offer those sacrifices. Don't go back into Judaism and to keeping the law. If you have become a Christian, that's really the main point of the book of Hebrews, because Jesus is better. The new covenant is better. The new priesthood is better. Well, if the new covenant is only a future reality, then guess what? You're under the old covenant. So you better sew yourself some tzitzit on the corners of your garment, and you better not work on Saturday, and you better follow all the other laws that are written in the Torah. Because if the new covenant isn't here, you're still under the old covenant. And that's really the key insight from Hebrews chapter 10, is what he says after he quotes it one more time, is that, look, verse 18 here, where there is forgiveness of these. It's already happened. Jesus has already done it. He's established a new covenant. That doesn't mean that there's nothing left to look forward to in the kingdom of God. There's plenty of not yet stuff that we're going to talk about in future sessions. But the already stuff is clear, that we already know God, that we already have his instruction written on our hearts through the Spirit. And Paul goes through a great chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and explains in detail how God's Spirit writes these things on our hearts and how it's better and more glorious than what was carved into stone, and that we are already forgiven for our sins. I'm not saying everything is already done. There's still a hope to look forward to, resurrection, kingdom of God, right? There's a lot more to look forward to. But as far as these aspects go, the way Hebrews is writing about it is that these things are already fulfilled. All right, so where does that leave us? Well, I would like to share with you in a machine gun fashion 10 reasons, 10 scriptures that definitively teach that the old covenant is no longer in effect because of what Christ has done. I'm not going to explain them. I'm just going to go. And if you want to look into them deeper on your own, you can. I decided to spend my time in Hebrews. You know what I mean? So maybe you want to dive into these on your own time. Galatians 2:20, and every one of these is a direct quotation. It's not my words, it's scripture. Galatians 2:21. I have some good friends, I should say, that believe that Christians should keep the law. And I love people who come from that, and I respect it, but I also respectfully disagree because of these verses. Galatians 2:21, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Galatians 3:21-25, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. The law was our guardian until Christ came, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Galatians 4:21-51, we are not children of the slave. And in the allegory here, the slave is Hagar or Mount Sinai, the old covenant, but of the free woman, Sarah, which is Jerusalem above. For freedom, Christ has set us free from the law. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Romans 6:14, you are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 7:1-6, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Now we are released from the law, having died, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Righteousness is doing the right thing. 2 Corinthians 3:6-18. Aren't you glad I summarized that? That's 12 verses summarized. All right. God made us ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What kind of freedom? Freedom from the law. That's the context. Ephesians 2:13-15. Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments. Colossians 2:13-17. God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The law is, I called it an arrow, but it's also a shadow. The substance is Christ. It's an outline, but Jesus is the full picture. So what, Sean? So what? Big deal. We're under a new covenant. Don't say so what. It is a big deal. And I fear that that attitude has been in my own heart where I just kind of take it for granted that, okay, so yeah, I don't have to keep the law and I can have access to God. What do you mean, so what? That's big. That's huge. Are you kidding me? You don't have to go to some priest in a temple and offer an animal as a sacrifice? Imagine doing that? And this thing is not less, it's more, it's bigger. Look at the conclusion from Hebrews here. Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. Huh? On the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Whew. In other words, hey, the Old Testament was a big deal. You don't mess with the Old Covenant. If you want to break the Old Covenant, you get executed. You think the New Covenant's a joke? You better take it seriously. The context here is if you go on sinning deliberately and you just like, oh, well, I can do whatever I want. No. That's outraging the Spirit of grace. And then the final conclusion that I'd like to bring comes from Hebrews 12, verse 18, says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet. What was that? That's Mount Sinai. He's talking about the old covenant. He's talking about when God originally gave it to Moses. He said, you have not come to that. And to the voice that made the hearers beg that no further message may be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Even Moses trembled. But you didn't come to that. But you have come to Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the feastal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Look, the new covenant is a big deal. We are to be thankful. We are to live in accordance with the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. This is serious what Jesus has accomplished for us, and we should not take it for granted. We should take it seriously as well. So next time we're going to begin looking at how the new covenant theology makes sense of the question, what about Israel? All right, God's done all this new thing through Jesus. All right, the church has got this new covenant. What about Israel? And we'll do that in our next time together.